Amen. Well, saints, while you're still standing, let's open the word together. I'm going to read from two places, Isaiah 35 and then to Mark chapter 10. Isaiah 35 and Mark chapter 10. Isaiah 35 is a passage we've read at least once, probably twice already, as we've studied the book of Mark, for the reason that it finds its fulfillment here on the pages of Mark in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and its name shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through the end of the chapter. Now they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. What do you want me to do for you? It's the second time that our Lord Jesus has asked that question in just a handful of verses. And what a question it is. What do you want me to do for you? Beloved, if Jesus Christ appeared before you now and asked you that question, how would you answer? If the Lord of glory, who has all power in heaven and on earth, asked you what you wanted him to do for you, how would you answer? What are your great pressing needs? What are the desires of your heart? What do you want the Lord of glory to do for you? It's a simple question, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? What we saw last week when Jesus asked this question of James and John, you remember two of his closest disciples. John, the one whom he loved. We saw that it's a question that actually cuts straight to the heart. It is a spiritual surgical technique that our Lord Jesus Christ is using here. You see, here, the great physician of souls is once again revealing hearts, for out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Here we're going to see the heart of blind Bartimaeus when Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And this is going to be the last healing miracle in Mark's gospel account. And we've seen a number of them, haven't we? So the question might arise, well, why another? Right? We've seen this. He's healed the blind. He's healed the mute. He's done all of this before. Why yet another healing miracle? There's two reasons, two answers for that. One will answer here in the pulpit, and the other will answer down there. If I can keep my wits about me, we'll answer it. If I don't, then who knows what I'll say. But why another one? Before we can answer that, though, we need to remind ourselves of where we are in the gospel narrative. Since the transfiguration in the north, you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ has been steadily moving south towards Jerusalem, towards Calvary's bloody hill. He traveled south back to Peter's home in Capernaum, where he began to teach his disciples privately in order that he might prepare them for what was to come. From there, they moved east across the Jordan River to the region of Herod, where he taught, as was his custom, and he continued to tell his disciples what must come to him, and by consequence, what must come to them. And that's what this section of the gospel account's been all about, hasn't it? For chapters now, we've been reading what it means to follow this Jesus. And that's what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? Disciple very simply means follower. What does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of this Jesus? And we've seen what it means for family life, for marriage, and for little ones in the kingdom. We've seen what it means for our possessions here in this chapter as well. We've also seen along the way what it means for the disciple's life in this fallen world following this Jesus. And it means that our lives are going to have an echo of his, that in some sense they're going to reflect his life, suffering unto glory. And now our Lord Jesus Christ has moved back across the Jordan River, and we pick up the narrative in a familiar town called Jericho. So we're going to examine this passage with its key question in the forefront of our minds. What do you want me to do for you? We're going to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to look at the sinner's condition, we'll look at the Savior's compassion, and the saint's conviction. Sinner's condition, Savior's compassion, and the saint's conviction. Probably the only time this year I'm actually going to alliterate, so revel in that. Verse 46, now they came to Jericho. This is actually quite a significant sentence. They came to Jericho. They came, the location of this Jericho is south of, just south of the ancient Jericho that we read about in Joshua 6. Destroyed. It was a significant location in Jesus' day. It was the final significant stopping point between the north of Israel and the south of Israel. After Jericho, there's nothing till you get to Jerusalem. Herod the Great had put a lot into the city. He spruced it up. It was viewed all over the Roman Empire as a little paradise. Its winters are perfect for getting away, so it was a little Florida. Mark Antony gave it to Cleopatra as a gift. And so through Jericho was one of the usual routes to Jerusalem. And that's significant. For one, our Lord Jesus is with a holy determination on a mission to Jerusalem to be the sin-bearing Savior of the world. He's going through Jericho, the last stopping point. The location marker is telling us that Jesus is settled in his mission as the Messiah. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, you keep in mind that there's a great migration. There's a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. As they're leaving the city, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. It also strikes me, just to go back for a second, here they are on a pilgrimage, right, to celebrate the Passover, and little did they know that the Passover lamb was walking there amongst them. I wish I'd thought about that in the study. And as they're leaving the city, they're in the south gates, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Being blind condemned Bartimaeus to a life of poverty and begging. Sitting in the dirt, holding out his hand for whoever might be merciful enough to give him something. It was thought that such afflictions as being deaf or lame or blind were the curse of God on a sinner for some horrendous sin that he'd committed. No one wanted to have anything to do with such a man as that, such a great sinner that God would strike him with blindness. In verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He hears the commotion, more commotion than usual, right? There's something different about the commotion. And he learns that Jesus is there. And he cries out. How did this, it begs the question, how did this poor blind beggar come to believe that this Jesus was the Son of David? He refers to him with that title, the Son of David, the Christ, the long-promised Messiah. That title, Son of David, is messianic, where it's a title of the long-promised Messiah based upon God's covenant with David, that the eternal God promised an eternal kingdom to David and his offspring. How did blind Bartimaeus come to believe that this Jesus, whom he never met, whom he had never even, whose voice he had never heard, how did he come to believe that he was the eternal King, the long-promised Savior given by God for the life of the world? Well, the passage doesn't tell us, does it? And the Bible's like that. It often doesn't tell us what we want it to tell us. It tells us what we need to hear. We don't need to know how blind Bartimaeus came to know that, but we do need to know that he came to know that. And he says to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." Highly significant words, "Have mercy on me." In asking Jesus, the Son of David, for mercy, Bartimaeus is acknowledging that this Jesus was the long-promised Messiah who was able to show mercy. Right. But how did he know? How did he know? Though it doesn't give us the details of it, right? We do know something of how he came to faith, because we know how we came to faith. And how did you come to faith, beloved? How did you come to believe on this Jesus Christ? You think about that. No doubt Bartimaeus, as he sat in the gate of the city begging, he heard the talk of the passers-by. He heard about the things that this Jesus had done. Is that not how you came to faith? You heard about the things that this Jesus has done. No one here has ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. No one here has ever heard the voice from his literal tongue. No one here witnessed him rising from the dead or healing blind Bartimaeus or casting out demons. How did you come to faith? You heard the word of God concerning this Jesus, and like so many before us, your heart was strangely warmed. And you found that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is why the exposition, the preaching of the word, is central in the worship and life of the church. That's a part of the great work of the Reformation. Pulpits were put front and center. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Preaching of the word is the primary means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to a conviction of sin, to bring them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and to build them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And that's what had happened to blind Bartimaeus. He had merely heard passers-by talk about it as he sat in the dirt begging. He heard the word concerning this Jesus, and the Holy Spirit brought it with persuasive, soul-quickening, mind-illumining power. And he believed. Bartimaeus was a poor, blind, socially excluded, weak, and unable man. All characteristics of who? Yeah. You and me. The sinner's condition. But the word of God had invaded his life, and when he heard that this Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the friend of the outcast, the one who gives the blind eyes to see, he was absolutely determined to be heard. When he cried out, the people around him, verse 48, they told him to be quiet. He was a nuisance, right? He's a nuisance in that day and age. No one like him gained an audience with anyone important. No one like him gained an audience with anyone unimportant. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That is his cry. "Son of David, have mercy on me," over and over and over again. His need mattered more than what people thought of him. Here was a man convinced of his inability and convinced of Jesus' ability. As John Newton once remarked about his knowledge, and remember, Newton was the preeminent theologian, preacher of the late 18th century. You read some of it, he knew more than this. But he says, This is all I know, that I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. One of the greatest influences on people is peer pressure. We hear that about kids all the time, right? And it's true. The greatest influences on you kids is peer pressure, what your friends are doing and saying. But it's not just true of you, it's true of adults as well. Peer pressure. This man, a social outcast, in the face of the crowds hushing him, he shows his faith and persistence. He would not be influenced by them to fit the social mores. It shows forth his great faith. He had great need and he had great faith. In verse 50, when he was told by the crowd that Jesus had stopped for him, it's dramatic imagery. He throws his cloak aside. He casts it off. He leaps up, right? This is a blind man. He doesn't know where he's going. He casts it off and he runs to Jesus. He rushes to him. And beloved, when God works in your life, one of the marks that he's working truly is that we will stop at nothing to be with him and to see him realize his purpose in our lives. We cast our cloak off, blind though we might be, and we rush to him. Nothing holds us back. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." We cry out again and again. And so here we have a picture of ourselves and blind Bartimaeus, a weak, needy sinner, but one who heard the word of the living God concerning this Jesus. And so what would Jesus do? Here he is. You've got to get the picture in your head, right? Not images of Jesus, but you know what I mean. Here he is on his way to Jerusalem to die. To die. To be the sin-bearing Savior of the world. The overshadowing darkness of the cross enshrouds him. The weight of what is to come is now heavy upon him, and he's near. He's leaving Jericho. Jerusalem is just maybe 15 miles south. If you pushed hard, you could get there in a day. He's close. To being delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, condemned to death, being delivered over to the Gentiles, being mocked and flogged and crucified. He says in Luke's account, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress." This is pressing upon him. He carries upon him an indescribably heavy burden. His mind is elsewhere. He has that overwhelming sense of dread, no doubt. And you know the feeling, right? You get that call. There's been an accident. And you're headed to the hospital and you don't know. You know that sense, that feeling. Someone's died. You know the feeling around all of that. No doubt, Jesus is heavy, being pulled down by this. What would he do? Pretend not to notice? Keep pushing on? That he might fulfill the grand act of redemption? He doesn't, does he? Because this Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost. And so verses 49 and 51, Jesus stood still. He stopped. And he commanded him to be called and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And you stop for a minute and zoom out even farther to the cosmic scene that's before us. The drama of redemption is unfolding. It's coming to its climax. All of heaven is looking on with wonderment at this Jesus, at the resolve of the God-man as he makes his way to that cursed cross where he'll soon become sin for us. The angels in heaven looking with wonder. Genesis 3, the fulfillment is moments away. The demons in hell look on with glee, thinking they've got him. And this is cosmic in scale. And it's interrupted by a poor, dirty, blind beggar. Dirty, blind beggars, as one man said it, are precious to God. To the God of the universe, people in their utter weakness and inability are precious to their Creator. Sinners are precious to the thrice holy God who cannot even look upon sin without the flames of holiness flashing out and consuming it. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Bartimaeus was not an annoyance to Jesus. He wasn't an unwelcome interruption to Jesus. He was not an inconvenience to Jesus. And you know, that has significant application to us. That what may appear to be an unwelcome interruption, an inconvenience, an annoyance, may very well be a heaven-sent opportunity for growth and grace and for ministry. Nothing happens by chance. For God and his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will and for his own glory, is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That means the interruptions in your life as well. All is under his providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. God does not do anything willy-nilly. His ways are perfect, and to God, they're not interruptions at all, but intentions, heaven-sent, divinely designed opportunities. Why that fender bender that made you late for your appointment and caused more headaches besides? Why that missed flight? Why that diagnosis? We might not know the answer to that, right? But what we do know is that those things did not just happen. Those aren't just statistics. But God weaves all things together for his glory and for our good. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who traveled with a heavy and sorrowful heart, he saw this man as no interruption, no inconvenience, but one who was to be loved and shown the compassion of the Savior, one who Jesus says deserved the tender care of the Good Shepherd. Not an inconvenience, but an intention. One commentator put it this way: for Jesus, Bartimaeus is not a problem to be dealt with. Jesus will not do something to him, but he'll do something with him. And he asked him a profound question: what do you want me to do for you? That's the same question that he asked James and John, and again, it seems a simple question. Perhaps in this context, it seems to be a naive question, right? It's obvious what he wants you to do for him. But it is a profound and penetrating question. What do you want me to do for you? It's a question that gets to the heart, that reveals the heart. Bartimaeus revealed his need that I may receive my sight. Back to those words: Lord, Son of David, be merciful to me. That's what I want you to do. Be merciful to me. Bartimaeus is confessing who he is. He's confessing what he is: a poor, dirty, blind beggar. Beloved, that's what every sinner is before this Jesus. The request revealed the heart, a heart that believed that this Jesus is the only one who could do it. Bartimaeus didn't want glory. What did the disciples want? Jesus asked this question to them. It reveals the heart. They wanted the preeminence in the kingdom, to sit at the right and the left hand of this Jesus when he's on his throne. They want glory, self-promotion. They wanted to be noticed. Bartimaeus just wants a little bit of good health. That stands in marked contrast to the last time Jesus asked this question. And Jesus is showing his disciples here, yet again, what it is to be great in the kingdom of God: humble, gracious, compassionate service. Here is this Jesus, weighed down by what is set before him. And yet he stops and he gives this outcast, this socially repulsive outcast, his attention and his compassion, his service. And so he called this man out of darkness into light. The blind beggar, though blind, saw more clearly than Jesus' own disciples did. And they had seen all of Jesus' works. They had heard all of Jesus' teaching. And this blind Bartimaeus heard rumors. And the Holy Spirit drove that word into his heart and made him to believe. The disciples sought personal gain and glory. The beggar sought mercy and healing. What about you? What about you, beloved? If this Jesus were to come and stand before us now and say, what do you want me to do for you? What would you respond? You know, I need a new car. You know, what this country needs is a strong leader. You could make me president. How about, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Beloved, not only is this an example for us of greatness in the kingdom, Jesus is certainly exemplifying the kind of life that we're to live. That's true. But it's also revealing the Savior's heart for you, because you are the blind beggar. Spiritually blind, unable, helpless, lost, in poverty. And Jesus Christ, in his great compassion for dirty blind beggars, spoke and he saved you. And you see, this is a picture, if you will, an illustration of the gospel. And that's why another healing miracle. It's an illustration of the gospel. Jesus heals him, and the Greek word here for this healing can also be translated saved. Jesus saved him. Verse 52, go your way, your faith has made you well, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Mark's not telling us here that Bartimaeus merely followed Jesus on the road, right? but that he followed Jesus on the road. He followed him in the way. Now, where was Jesus going? This is getting back to what it means to be a disciple. This is getting back to what Jesus has told his disciples three times now. The exhortation to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. A Christian is one who does what this Jesus has been telling his own 12 for chapters now, one who follows him wherever he goes. And here he's going to the cross. What Mark's saying to us is this, that Bartimaeus is not set out following this Jesus. Let me rephrase that. What Mark is saying to us is that Bartimaeus is following this Jesus on the way that leads to death. And Bartimaeus is willingly, joyously doing what the disciples are resisting, what they don't want to do. They don't even want to hear about it. Take up your cross and follow me. That instrument of execution. You deny yourself, you take up your cross and follow me. Follow me and die. We said last week. Jesus is saying here that unless you take up your cross and follow him, you can't be his disciple. Not you can't be a good disciple. Not you can't be a holy disciple. Not you can't be a useful disciple. But you cannot be his disciple. Period. We don't know what that might mean for us, do we? This following Jesus. For some, it may mean death. For many of the early Christians, it meant following Jesus to the lions. For our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, it means following Jesus to beheading. For our brothers and sisters in China, it means following this Jesus to prison. For our brothers and sisters this very moment in Ukraine, it means following him into the bomb shelter as wicked nations do wicked things to one another. For others, it may mean following him into the loss of a job, into the loss of family. We never know, but the question is this: what is Jesus worth to you? Is he worth the lost job? Is he worth the lost mother and lost father, the lost son and the lost daughter, the lost brother, the lost sister? Is he worth the lost friends? Is he worth the loss of your head? What is Jesus worth to you? You notice that's a very different... It's not, do you confess the right creeds and believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, you have to do that, right? But Satan knows the facts of the creeds, and he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you follow him? Do you follow him? Bartimaeus was not an interruption in the cosmic drama of redemption. Ian Hamilton says he was a microcosm of the cosmic drama of redemption. He was a microcosmic manifestation of the cosmic drama of redemption. Isn't that grand? Do you get it? A microcosmic manifestation of the cosmic drama of redemption. Bartimaeus was a little illustration of why the Son of God had come into the world. And what he had done for Bartimaeus is what he was about to do on a much grander scale. It's a vivid illustration of the promise that God had given in Joel 2. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Bartimaeus encountered Jesus' power. And not on account of his strength, right? He had none, but on account of his weakness. He had plenty of that. The crowd, they didn't get it. They thought that Bartimaeus' weakness was a disqualification for calling upon this Lord Jesus. They tried to hush him. You see, they were blind. Bartimaeus was seeing clearly. He brought nothing but his need, because there's no other way to come to Jesus but on the basis of our need and his adequacy to meet that need. And so our Lord showed in micro what he was doing in macro. In calling this man out of darkness and into light, into the light of his grace and glory. And this Jesus hasn't changed. He stops for those who call from the dust. Beloved, where else is there to call him from? So if Jesus were to ask you the question, what do you want me to do for you? What would you answer? What would you answer? Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we glory in this Jesus. Son of God, Son of man, Son of David, the Savior of sinners, and that even while he had the cross and everything that meant bearing down upon him, he would yet stop and stoop to dirty, blind sinners such as us. Father, how thankful we are that he stooped to dirty, blind beggars like us, lifted us up from the dust, gave us eyes to see. Pray, Lord, that we would have the conviction to follow after him, whatever that might mean, to follow after him, knowing that to lose all in this world is to gain everything in eternity. And so, Father, would you give us the courage and the conviction to follow this Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. Saints, let's stand and respond together. 439, come ye sinners, poor and needy. 439, let's stand and sing.